Now take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 9. Revelation 9, and our text will be verses 1 through 12. Revelation 9, 1 through 12. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. And that's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, bless your word to us. We believe and we trust that the scriptures were written for our instruction. So give us instruction through these words, we pray, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first time, I've got a little personal testimony to start out with. The first time I engaged in a detailed study of the book of Revelation was sometime in the mid-1980s. And I was a fairly new Christian at the time, and I was eager to learn more about end times. And so I picked up this book, which was a verse-by-verse tour through the book of Revelation and the explanation of it. The book was titled, There's a New World Coming. The author was Hal Lindsey. I don't recommend the book. And it's been 30 years, so I don't remember a lot of it. But certain things from the book still remain in my memory. And one of those was his description of Revelation 9. And Hal Lindsey had become convinced, with the help of a friend of his who was a veteran of the Vietnam War, that these locusts were Cobra helicopter gunships. Now, Lindsey's approach to interpreting Revelation and this particular section of it in particular was this. You've got the Apostle John. John is a first century Christian. And John is seeing things, visions of things that were going to happen, according to Lindsey anyway, in our lifetime. And so someone from the ancient world has no comprehension of what modern machines of war are or how they work. So the apostle is stuck just trying to explain what he's seeing maybe in the 20th or the 21st century with the resources that he as a first century person has available to him. He just explained it the best way he could. So if for a second you imagine a Cobra helicopter gunship, or since that's actually outdated now, maybe an AH-64 Apache, you can think of reasons why John would say, for instance, that it looked like a horse prepared for battle, can't you? And use your imagination here a little bit, right? You can see why he would say that it had a human face, because if he could see into the cockpit of the thing, there's a man right there, right? He's got a face. You can see it. Or even, you can certainly imagine why he would describe the sound of its wings as being like the sound of many horses, chariots going into battle. When my family and I lived on Fort Benning, Georgia, we routinely would have Black Hawk helicopters fly right over our house, and they make a lot of noise. And you can see that how someone with no other frame of reference would describe it like the sound of horses charging into battle. Well, that's the way Lindsay describes or explains John's description. It almost makes a little bit of sense, doesn't it, if you use your imagination? But it's wrong. It's wrong for many reasons. But here's the most important reason, I think, or one of the most. Revelation, as I alluded to in our prayer a moment ago, Revelation was written for our instruction. And it was written for the instruction and encouragement of Christians in all ages. This passage was written for Christians throughout the centuries, not just Christians in the modern days. It was written to be understood and profited from by first century Christians and 5th century Christians and 12th century Christians, for all the elect in every generation. So there must be an understanding of this passage that we can share with all of them. And you don't have to know what modern military aviation is all about to understand Revelation 9. Well, just to put things into context very briefly, we see the fifth trumpet, the fifth of seven sounding. And the trumpets are the third vision, the third cycle of judgment that we see in Revelation. And it's the fifth trumpet correlates to the first woe. The first four trumpets we read about last week. And then we saw the eagle flying, and it said, "Woe to those who dwell on the earth." It said, "Woe" three times at the sound of the remaining three trumpets, which are yet to sound. Let's keep in mind, then, this passage is almost entirely focused on these creatures, these locusts. But remember that this is prophetic language. It's apocalyptic language. It's language that's intentionally symbolic. Let's keep that in mind as we read it together. And this is a vision of these strange and terrible locusts, but it teaches us not about locusts, but about sin. It teaches us about the forces of evil. In fact, what this passage says for us is that Satan and the forces of evil encourage people to follow the self-destructive path of sin. That's what this passage is really about. Satan and the forces of evil encourage people to follow the self-destructive paths of sin. And again, almost everything in these 12 verses is about the locusts. So the three things I want to bring to your attention will be about the locusts, but we'll go beyond them in the way we seek to profit from this passage. First, we're going to consider the source and the realm of the locusts. Secondly, the identity and the mission of the locusts. And then finally, the lesson learned from the locust. So first of all, the source, the realm of whatever these locusts are. We start out with John telling us he saw a star fallen from heaven. And in the Greek, as well as in most of our versions, it's pretty clear. He didn't watch the star fall. What he saw was a star that had already fallen. And the verb tense makes it very clear that this is a condition that had already been established. The fall of the star was past, and it is now fallen. Now, in the scriptures, in symbolic language, in prophetic language. Stars are sometimes used to represent people. Sometimes they're symbolic of leaders. Sometimes they're symbolic of kings. Sometimes even of angels. And we see that this star is personified. It even, the way this is translated that I read to you from the ESV says, refers to the star, and it says, he was given the key. And that that personal pronoun is used with regard to the star in our text more than once. And I think the best explanation as to who or what this star is the star represents Satan. Now, if you turn with me quickly to Isaiah 14 and look at verse 12, this is a prophecy most immediately about Babylon, but it also has application to Satan. And so in Isaiah 14 and verse 12, it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's Lucifer. That's the devil. And he's fallen from heaven. You remember at one point, Jesus told his disciples, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I think that's what we're looking at here. That's who we're looking at in Revelation 9. This is the devil. This is the evil one. And so when we think about the locusts, who's the one that released them? Who's the one that unleashed them upon the earth? It was Satan. Well, then we find out about this bottomless pit, because the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit is given to this fallen star, Satan. And the whole idea of a bottomless pit, I think, is intended to instill in us a certain sense of fear and of dread. Anyone who reads or hears this passage ought to have this sense when they hear about a bottomless pit. But, you know, even ordinary pits are dangerous, aren't they? Even an ordinary pit can be frightening. Joseph, when his brothers cast him to a pit, the scriptures say that he cried out in anguish of soul because he was down in that pit. And that was just an ordinary one. And when we were going through Exodus not long ago, and God was giving his people laws, he said if there's a pit on someone's property, you're supposed to cover it up so that people won't fall into it and be hurt. There were laws governing pits because they're dangerous. And those are ordinary pits. But this is no ordinary pit, is it? This pit has no bottom. The bottomless pit. The Greek word there, we transliterate right into English or maybe even to German. This is the word that we get the abyss from. That's the word there. And we're told that when the shaft to this bottomless pit is opened, it pours forth smoke, thick, dark smoke. That should evoke memories, thoughts of Genesis 19, when Abraham goes out and he looks down into the plain after God had judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And it said smoke went up from where those cities had been standing, like the smoke of a furnace. And so the association here is clear. The idea of the smoke in this context is the smoke of burning wrath, the smoke of destruction. The locusts are symbolic. We'll get to them in a minute. But the smoke is too. It shows us, it speaks of, it's an allusion to the judgment and the burning wrath of God. William Hendrickson said this about the smoke. He said it's the smoke of deception and delusion. Yeah, it's dark smoke. It covers the sky. It's the smoke of deception and delusion, of sin and sorrow, of moral darkness and degradation that is constantly belching up out of hell. So those are Hendrickson's florid words to describe and sum up the smoke. So, what is the source and the realm of the locusts? The abyss we can think of as like a reservoir. It's a reservoir where God's enemies are consumed. This is where the locusts came from. That's their realm. The abyss, the very flames of hell. And who unleashed them? They were unleashed by Satan. Satan was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened it. He opened that shaft. Who would do that? Again, just use your imagination a little bit. If the Lord Jesus came to you and said, "Here, I want you to hold this. This is the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit," what would you do? I think I'd say, "I'm going to keep that thing sealed up tight." But not Satan. He opens it. Let the contents of the abyss pour out. So that's the source and the realm of the locusts. Well, what's their identity? And what's their mission? What do they do? Our passage tells us they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. That's a symbolic reference to what they were able to do. And perhaps to what they were not able to do. They were told not to harm the grass, not to harm the plants, not to harm the trees. That's a funny thing to forbid locusts from doing, isn't it? It's like taking your child to McDonald's and saying, "Okay, we're going to go to McDonald's, but you can't have a Happy Meal and you can't play on the playground." Locusts, don't harm the grass, don't harm the trees, don't harm any green thing. That's what locusts eat. But they're forbidden from it. These locusts in our text are not vegetarians. Look at verse 4 again. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. These locusts don't harm plants, they harm people. They could only harm people, and not just any people. They couldn't harm any old person they want. They can only harm those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Okay, so what's that about? What does that mean? Well, you can't study Revelation. No study of Revelation is complete without a thorough discussion of the mark of the beast, right? The number of the beast and the mark that is required for people to receive. And we read about that in chapter 13 of Revelation. When we get there, we'll discuss it in more detail. But just as a preview, in case you don't know, in Revelation 13, people are forced to receive the mark of the beast. They have to have it either on their forehead, it says, or on their hand. And if you don't accept the mark of the beast, you won't be allowed to buy or sell. You're shut out of all commercial transactions. Well, that's often interpreted as literal. I've even known people who think it's a literal mark, a visible mark, even a tattoo of some kind, a tattoo or a barcode somewhere on our bodies or a microchip, all kinds of explanations out there as to what this mark of the beast might be. But I think it's not literal. I think it's most likely not, and I have many very sound reasons, very biblical reasons for saying that the mark of the beast is not a literal sign on the body. But here's one reason. I'll just start with this. One reason I don't think the mark of the beast is literal is because I don't think the seal of God on the foreheads here in Revelation 9 is a literal physical mark either. The seal of God is a spiritual seal. The seal of God is given. It's placed upon us by the Holy Spirit. The seal of God is not visible to the eye. And you know what it is. What's the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace? Well, it's baptism. And so in the Church of Jesus Christ, we administer water baptism as a sign and a symbol of Holy Spirit baptism, which the Spirit administers, and that is the seal. And in the physical realm, I can't see the seal on any of your foreheads. I'm sure you can't see it on mine. But it's on many of you. I hope it will be on all of you. But we don't see it with our eyes. But in the spirit realm, it is every bit as obvious as the headpiece and the golden crown on the high priest. It's there. And in the spiritual realm, it can be seen. But that's what it is. It's a spiritual sign, not a physical sign. Well, these scorpions have power to torment those who don't have that sign. And the text says their torment is like a scorpion sting. We could take that a lot of different ways. But some of you have been, perhaps, stung by a scorpion at some point in your life. And if you have, you're still here, right? That scorpion sting was not deadly. It was painful, but not deadly. And the sting of these scorpions in our text caused torment, but it didn't cause death. In fact, they weren't even allowed to kill people. These locusts weren't. Their sting was painful but not fatal. They can only cause torment that makes people want to die. Look at verse 6 again. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The torment caused by the sting of these locusts is going to be awful, and it's going to make people wish for death. But death is going to flee from them. Now, that doesn't mean, we don't take that to mean that they'll be preserved somehow from physical death. That's not, I don't think, what's in view here. I think for those who are in the grip of sin, even physical death doesn't end that torment, does it? Because a person apart from Christ, suffering under the torment of sin, if they physically die, all that does is confirm them eternally in that same torment. But this is the essence of the first woe. And you can see why the eagle would announce it in advance. So when that fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet sound, it's going to be woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the unbearable misery of being in bondage to sin. Well, that's the mission of the locust. It's to torment people who don't have the mark of God, the seal of God. But we still haven't really gotten to their identity. Who are they? What are they? Well, they're obviously not combat aircraft, and they're obviously not real, literal locusts either. So what? Well, the text gives us some information about them. It tells us something about their appearance, tells us something about their capabilities, and maybe most tellingly, it tells us about their leader. What do they look like? Well, when John tries to describe them, you notice how many times he uses that comparison word, like? I counted it up, and just in reference to the locusts, it's used 10 times or more. Because again, John is seeing a vision. And so he wasn't seeing literal locusts or literal hair or literal faces. He's seeing things that were like those things. And he's describing them. Remember again, this is prophetic language. This is apocalyptic language. It's apocalyptic literature. And if we get too engrossed in the details of this kind of literature, we're in danger of missing the point. And so we take what looks like a golden crown and what looks like a human face and what looks like women's hair and all that, we put it together, consider it collectively, and what we have is what Derek Thomas described as the curiously appealing yet hideous at the same time nature of sin. It's got this strange appeal. Oh, it looks like a person almost. It's got like the face of a person. Oh, and a golden crown. And hair like a woman. Fangs, teeth like a lion. That's what they look like. So there's a strange appeal. There's a certain attractiveness. But at the same time, this hideousness about them. That's what they look like. What are they capable of? They are able to administer the torment that comes as a result of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, "The sting of death is sin." Sin is why we die. It's how death entered the world, through sin. The sting of death is sin. And these locusts that have the power like scorpions, they're stinging with that kind of a sting. But who's their leader? Who's their king? Their king is the angel of the bottomless pit. Their king is the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. That means destruction. In the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, the term Abaddon, the name Abaddon, is applied to the realm of the dead. In Greek, his name is Apollyon. You know that name if you've read Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim encounters Apollyon on his pilgrimage, on his journey. Apollyon is like a dragon in that story. He's very dangerous. That name means destroyer. So you've got a Hebrew word that means destruction and a Greek word that means destroyer. So whether this is again Satan himself or whether it's a lieutenant who's been placed over the armies of the abyss, the conclusion I think we come to is that these locusts represent demonic characters. The locusts represent agents of sin and darkness. And they administer torment. But then finally, what's the lesson for us? What lesson or lessons can we learn from this passage? Because it has to have some application for us. It has to have some meaning, something we can take with us and that we can apply in our lives as Christians today. Well, here are a couple of things that we ought to learn, even from these very puzzling and strange and frightening verses. First of all, learn this. God is Lord. God is Lord even over the activity of his and our enemies. The descriptions here are bizarre. They're a little bit frightening, especially you kids. You know, if you've read this before or have this read to you before, or even when we were reading it together this morning, it might have scared you a little bit. It is scary language. But we can get so focused on the frightening nature of the abyss and of these locusts that we overlook how often this passage describes how God limits the power. He dictates the terms by which even his enemies operate. You notice Satan was given the key. He didn't own it. He didn't take it. It was given to him. And who in Revelation 1 verse 18 said, I have the keys to death and Hades? The Lord Jesus Christ. Those keys represent authority. And he who is the holder of the keys gave the key to that star that had fallen from heaven to earth. Locusts were given power. They're not described as having power of their own. They're given power. You saw it in the text. Power belongs to God. David said that in Psalm 62. He said, once God has said, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. Locusts were given power. And they were told not to harm the grass, the trees, or even those who have the mark of, or the seal of God on their foreheads. Who told them that? Did Satan tell them? No. Satan comes only to destroy and to kill. No, these locusts were restrained by the authority and the decree of God. They were allowed to torment, but not allowed to kill. Think of Job. How Satan came and incited God against Job. And both times God set limits upon Satan as to what he could do. And the first time he said, don't touch Job. All that he has is in your power, but don't touch him. And then the second time he says, okay, he's in your hand, but spare his life. Satan could only go as far as God permitted him. And it's true today. It's true in your life. It's true in the world now. So God has power. Even the duration of the torment of these creatures, these demons, 5 months Twice in the text, it says they can only do it for so long. So the duration even of the power of God's enemies is regulated. It's governed by him. There's no question. There's no mystery. There's no suspense about who's going to win in this spiritual conflict. God is Lord over the whole thing. And he's restraining and limiting even his enemies. You remember when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate? Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you know I have authority to release you or authority to crucify you?" And what did Jesus say to him? He said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." So God is in control. God is Lord. He's Lord even over the activity of our enemies and of his enemies. Learn that from this passage. Then learn this. We need to not forget. We need to understand and realize the enticing but deadly nature of sin. Brothers and sisters, I'm afraid too often we toy with sin. We tiptoe close to it instead of keeping as far from it as we can. We need to understand that, yes, sin is enticing. It has an allure. It attracts us, but it's deadly. We mustn't trifle with it. Most sin is attractive to our flesh, isn't it? It wouldn't be so hard to resist, so hard to combat if it weren't. Most sin is attractive to our flesh. That's why you see these locusts described as having a crown like gold. It's got that sparkling, glittering allure of gold. Or a human face, a person. Or hair like a woman's hair. Beauty. Sometimes. But in the midst of that beauty and that sparkle, there's fangs like the teeth of a lion. There's sting like the sting of a scorpion. That's the way sin is. There's stuff about it that attracts us, that draws us, but it's deadly. It's harmful. It has no good for you or for anyone. Our flesh is drawn towards sin, but it's lethal and it is soul damning. Sin usually does have damaging effects on people. And in fact, sometimes it has damaging effects that come immediately. But the real torment that our text is speaking about goes beyond physical suffering, goes beyond temporal consequences. It's speaking of something much worse than any physical pain. It's the unrelenting torment of soul that sin produces in us and in people. People are out there looking for gratification. People are out there looking for satisfaction in the ways of the world. And they don't find it. They continually come up empty. They come up unfulfilled. And the torment continues and it deepens. There's spiritual conflict constantly raging in the world. We learn that from this text as well. And the devil and the world and even our own hearts would draw us into sin. But that path only leads to torment. The sting of these locusts, they're like scorpions, leads to torment. It leads to destruction. These locusts represent the powers of darkness. They are unleashed by Satan. They come from the bottomless pit because they are already decidedly and permanently condemned in God's sight. There's no hope of redemption for demons. Their fate is sealed. But they come out of the abyss and they work on earth now to torment those people whose eternal destiny is going to be the same as their own. They are like reapers harvesting the fruit of the abyss. And how do they do it? They don't have literal tails. They don't literally sting. How do they reap their harvest? They do it in the corrupting influences of our culture. They do it in the advertising that we see all around us. Advertising that arouses and exploits our carnal desires and the carnal desires of men and women and children. They do it in the entertainment that celebrates and promotes perversion. They do it in the lies, the deception, and the false doctrine that's being promoted in the news media, in the entertainment media. The work of the Revelation 9 locusts, their mission, is to ignite the influences of hell in the souls of men, women, and children. And sinful, unconverted hearts are easily inflamed. They're like bundles of dry wood that's been drenched with gasoline, and the sting of these locusts is just like a match that makes human hearts burn. Sin is nothing to be played with or tolerated. It's deadly. And we should turn from it. We should flee from it. We should mortify it. Now, as we've seen numerous times in Revelation, God is on his throne. He is the King. He is Lord. King Jesus is on his throne, and he's Lord over all things, and not even Satan himself can act without permission from our God. And even when he does things, even when he does his worst, he is restrained according to the purposes of our sovereign Heavenly Father. One of the things that should really terrify us about the thought of that bottomless pit, one of the things that should sober us and terrify us and humble us is the knowledge that that's where we belong, apart from the grace of God. That would be our destiny, apart from the grace of God. We justly deserve his displeasure. Everyone who has joined this church has confessed that. Apart from his grace, you and I would completely succumb to the sting of these locusts. But there's an antidote for the sting of these locusts. There's a serum. There's a remedy. And there's only one. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. To those who are suffering the aching emptiness and the cruel torment of this fallen world and of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ offers real joy, genuine satisfaction, true happiness. All the things that sin pretends to offer but never delivers. So turn to Christ, repent, and live forever. That's the free gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, as we come to the Lord's Supper and celebrate it together, we remember Christ's death. And we remember the fact that when he died, he suffered the full sting of sin and death for us on the cross. That's what we remember when we come to the table. So as we do, let's ask him to bless our time together in the supper. Father in heaven, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the remedy you've provided for us, for our hearts. They're so inclined to sin. Thank you that you've spared us from the sting of death through Jesus Christ and his life and his atoning death for us. So as we come to the table now, let us remember him with gratitude. Let us rejoice that you have saved us, not just out of miry clay, but you saved us from the very depths of the bottomless pit. Thank you, O God, for your great salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.